In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 10:17 says this, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, the word of Christ. I have in your notes, D.L. Moody, the great preacher and great evangelist, started the Moody Church out in Chicago, said the scriptures were not given for our information, but our transformation. It's not just for us to learn and to know and to believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and to know that. But why is that important for us? Because we know that the God who created in the beginning is available today. And we know information, but we don't apply it so that we are transformed by it. Last week we looked at our first Christian discipline, and that of meditation. And we said to Colossians 3:16, so let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And we said that means just throughout the day, chewing on it and eating of it and praying it back to God. Today we're going to go a little bit deeper than that as we look at the study of the Word of God. We could call this quiet time. Some people might, but it even goes deeper than that. It's looking into more than just a phrase or a verse, but trying to find out what is God saying to us in that particular passage. What is he saying to us in that context? So our verse this morning, I asked you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter, I might have said chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And this is one of the passages we had to learn in Bible college. But all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Well, first thing we're going to look at this morning is the Word of God is dependable. It is dependable. The word inspired is, you know, I can maybe ask Amy Davis this because we went over this in class. I'm not going to put her on the, not going to put her on the spot, but there's a Greek word that is called theopneustos. Remember that, Amy? You probably could have said it right. Okay, she said she does remember. But theopneustos literally means God breathed. And I remember in theology class, Dr. Gibson, and I shared this with Amy, Dr. Gibson was a very good professor, very good teacher. And he might, this was just a very simple, very kind of a stupid illustration, but I still remember it. And he was talking about, it's the same Greek word that is kind of translated in the Hebrew word for the Old Testament when God created. He said when God created the world, he just said, world. When God inspired the word of God, he just said, word. And I'll never forget Dr. Gibson, kind of a short, pudgy little guy, and he just said, God created, he said, world. And we think of all this work that God was doing, but to think that he just breathed it out. And when he inspired his word, he just said, word. And he inspired it and gave it to the writers what they needed to know. This is the only place in the Bible that this word is used. But we see that God breathed throughout the entire Bible. I have some passages here in Genesis 2:7. It says, when God created Adam, he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. In John chapter 22, or 20, verse 22, Jesus said, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus and God created, they breathed what they wanted to do. When he sent the Holy Spirit, he just breathed on them. Said, Holy Spirit. It's an amazing, amazing thought to think that God gave us simply the word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21 is another passage that talks about inspiration. So it's 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 20 to 21 says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of man's will, by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The word of God never came about as a man's thought. Paul didn't sit down and say, I think I'm just going to write the book of 1 Timothy. I'm going to write a letter to Timothy, and it's going to become part of God's inspired word. Moses, when he wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, he didn't sit down and say, you know, this is 4,000 years before Jesus is going to be born, but I'm going to write this letter and make it sound really good so that people will think that this is the word of God. No one did that. It never came from man's thoughts, but it came directly from God. And we see that Scripture is described as coming directly from God through human writers, but for us today. Peter notes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he talks about Paul, and he says, Paul wrote this. He said, Paul wrote with the wisdom that God gave him. And he said, if you fail to understand that, if you fail to obey it, if you fail to read it and realize that it's from God, you're taking your life in your hand. You're suffering the peril of death if you refuse to accept that it comes from God. Scriptures come from the Holy Spirit who, it says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, comes from the Holy Spirit. He wrote in words taught by the Spirit, expressing truths in spiritual words. When the writers wrote what God was inspiring them to write, it was in spiritual terms, using spiritual words that could be understood by you and I. That's an amazing thing to think that God gave us this. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, this is Jesus speaking. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. Everything we see, everything that God breathed out and created in the world is one day going to be done. But man's souls and the word of God will never pass away. It's dependable because God breathed it. It's also dependable for a second reason is because it's permanent. It's permanent. That's what it says. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word never will. We don't need to worry about waking up tomorrow and the word of God still being the word of God. We don't need to question, is it going to be true tomorrow? Because it always is and always will be. The word of God is dependable. I want you to understand this morning, you don't need to be a Bible college student. You don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to have any formal training to understand that the word of God that you hold in your hands is not based on fable, but it's based on fact, that it came directly to you from God himself. And God put down on your Bible what you need for everyday life. In Bible college, every student is required to take a class called apologetics. And I had never heard of that before. I went to Bible college and I remember seeing it on my class list, apologetics. I'm thinking, apologetics, so do I have to learn how to apologize for the Bible? That's what came to my mind. But apologetics in Bible school is the defense of the Bible, the defense of the Word of God. And we had to learn what mankind says about the Word of God and how do we stand against that. But you don't need to have, again, that formal training because God's Word is dependable for you today. You don't need to sit through a class for a semester or a year to understand that the Word of God is based on fact because it came directly from God, written to us and for us. Number two, God's Word is useful. It was dependable because it was inspired by God. It's useful because it says it's profitable for correction, for reproof. I use the Message, which is a modern translation for my morning devotions, and I really like it. It's a very good translation. If you compare it to the original language, they say it's very, very good. And it says this for verse 16. It says, every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. The English Standard Version, which is one of the newer translations that I have a copy that I'm going to use when this, the New American Standard that I'm using now, when that finally falls apart, I have this ESV, which scholars say may be the best translation ever. It looks at verse 17. It says, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. See, we can go to any bookstore and we can find books on how to raise your children, how to have a successful marriage, how to make your first $1 million, how to quit smoking, how to quit drinking, how to. But nothing can give us more information than the Word of God. Perhaps you've seen those lists. Sometimes they're printed in the back of Bibles and it says, depressed, look at this verse. Bitter, look at this verse. Angry, look at this word, you know. So it has the breakdown of what to do. But what is your need this morning? What is the need that you brought into the sanctuary this morning when you came in? The Bible can give you direction. The Bible can give you guidance. It's interesting. I read this story by Rick Warren, and I confirmed it. I went back and checked it out. But some of you might have heard of Voltaire. He was a French writer, historian, philosopher. He lived from 1694 to 1778. And he was a very well-respected man back in the day, but he hated Christianity. He hated the Word of God. He hated churches. And he said this. I'm not sure what year he said it, but he said about the Bible, in 100 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book, only to be found in museums. This man who hated Christianity, in 100 years, the Bible is going to be a forgotten book, only to be found in museums. What happened is Voltaire was dead 100 years later, and his home that he grew up in, that he lived in, and he died in, was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society for the printing and distribution of the Bible. A man who said that the Bible would only be found in museums, his home was bought by the Geneva Bible Society in order to print God's Word and distribute God's Word throughout the world. A man who opposed it, a man who said the Bible is good for nothing. Well, his house is good for something, isn't it? His house is useful for distributing God's Word. And I just put up here, we don't need other resources. You want to find answer to life, you use the Word of God. You study the Word of God. Number three, God's Word is powerful. God's Word is powerful. It says we are equipped for every good work. And that's just what it means. When he says we're equipped for every good work, that's just what it means. As we read the Word of God, we meditate on portions of it, God prepares us for what he has ahead for us that day. It shows us what his will is for us. It shows us how we can act and how we can react. It's incredibly powerful, and it gives us insight that no other book can give us. It prepares us for life's ups and downs. It prepares us for the tragedies that are going to come. Yesterday, as we were doing the wedding, and I had met with the couple that I did, they drove from Corning. They went to our youth group here, but they lived in Corning now. And I knew a lot of Trevor's family from living in Corning. But they drove down from about the middle of January to the beginning of May, about every other week, for counseling. We went through 12 sessions. They came 7 or 8 times. And, excuse me, we talked about the Word of God, and I told him, I said, as in part of the counseling, I want you to, and I recommended 2 or 3 other books, and I said, I want you to read at least one of them, and they did. But I said, what you're going to base your marriage on is the Word of God. There's going to be times that you're going to face questions, and you're going to face tragedies, and it's going to come. Didn't try to paint a gloomy picture, but just as I was talking about that, I said, it's not always sunshine in a marriage like it is, and I am not exaggerating. These dark clouds came right over our head. And I said, sometimes it's going to be like this in a marriage. And it never rained, but just as I was speaking about dark clouds coming in and gloominess coming into a marriage, the sky kind of got a little bit dark right above us. And I said, just like this. And I said, we need God's word. God's word can give us insight to get through this. No other book can do that. It's because other books are man's perspective. God's the one who ordained. God's the one who set up. God's the one who organized and made up marriage. So he has the answers for how to make it successful. The Bible is the only one that's powerful enough to know our hearts and to prick our hearts because God knows our hearts. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is a very powerful verse. And I want you to read this as I go through it, but I'm going to read it twice. For it says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrows, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I want to read it again. I want to stress this. And if you have your Bibles, turn back to Hebrews 4:12 and just circle these words. Because I want you to see how incredibly powerful God's word is. It says the word of God is living. Circle living in your Bible. And active. Circle active. It's sharper. So you have living, active, sharper. And piercing, circle piercing, as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrows, and then either circle or underline the words, and able to judge. Able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, God's word can reach through even our intentions, not just our actions, but our thoughts and our reasoning behind our actions. I can sit and I can watch people behave and say, this was wrong, but I have no idea what they're thinking, what caused them to do what they just did. God's word is able to do that. It shows what our intentions are because it knows our heart. The word of God is powerful. And number four, God's word is worthy of study. I'm not going to ask this for a show of hands, but I do want you to think about this. How many of you really do study God's word, or do you just read it? Going back to our opening video scene, when you stand before God and he opens the word to us, are we going to have to say, hey, can I just ask you real quick, what was in the Bible? And he's going to say, well, everything you needed to get through, here's this phone that talked about prayer. And I was always available to you. Water purifying system that could purify you, the sin in your life. Here's seeds that would have helped you grow. Man, we are going to be so ashamed, I believe, when we stand before God and we see what his word had available to us. And we never opened it. But God's word is worthy of study. What did Jesus use when he stood before Satan? When Satan came to attack him, when Satan tried to tempt him, Jesus said this, it is written. It is written. Jesus used the word of God. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Once again, God breathes. Proceeds out of the mouth of God. The word of God is inspired by God. We began a group, Cheryl and I, in our church in Corning. I was there about 5 years, and we were working with the senior citizens, loving that group. But the kids who were graduating from our youth group kind of came to me and said, there's nothing for us. When they came home from the summer, a lot of them went off to Cedarville or to Liberty and a lot of Bible college, and they came home and they said, Pastor Ron, we miss youth group. Can we be a leader? And I wasn't quite ready with some of them to make them a leader. And I said, well, let's start a college-age group. So the church, I went to the church and I said, I'm not going to do this because I'm just too busy. I can't do it on my own. I'm willing to get it started, but I need another couple who's willing to learn how to do it and then step into leadership. Well, we started and we had an Indian couple. He was a doctor, an engineer with Corning named Kumar. Kumar and Shanti Vethanayagam, if you can remember that name. So Kumar and Shanti came to our first meeting, and we probably had 10 or 12, 15 kids came out to that, young people, young adults. And we just kind of set up what we're going to do. how are we going to do this? We're going to meet weekly. What's our goal? We're going to do some service as well as Bible study. We started off with a Sunday school class and then met every week for a several-hour Bible study. And I committed to staying for a quarter. I said, I'll stay for the first 2 or 3 months. Well, we asked them after that first meeting, we said, we don't want to tell you what the name's going to be, but we want to be able to have something in the bulletin, and we'll just have it listed in our Sunday school material that this college age group is meeting. What do you want to call yourselves? So they asked for a couple weeks, and they came back and they said, we want to be called the Bereans. And they based that on Acts 17:11, because Paul was teaching in Berea. And it said this, the verse that they brought back says, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word of God with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They wanted to see if what Paul was teaching them was really from the word of God or not. So these young people came back and they said, we want to be called the Bereans because we want to be known for studying the word of God daily. I thought, man, how impressive is that? How impressive was it that for a group of young people wanting to be known for studying God's word? Kumar and Shanti, I took it over, or they took it over, and I was able to step back into my youth ministry and working with the older people and doing what I really loved. Kumar and Shanti stayed with the Bereans for 2 or 3 years, and they moved, and they gave it over to Mark and Marty Walker, who stayed for a couple years. They gave it over to Mark and Judy Cornfield, who stayed for a couple years. And when we left, it was Greg and Melanie Wilkerson who took that ministry over, and it was continued to grow. What a great ministry that was, but they were known as Bereans, and they were doing that. They were students of the Word of God. I told you we're using Richard Foster's book, and none of these other four points came from that book. But he gives us 4 steps to studying God's word. And that's what we're going to close with from his teaching, from his book. But I want you to understand, before we start studying God's word, it all begins with humility. That's not listed on here. But it all begins with humility. We come to the word of God as students, not as teachers. We don't come to God like I told a number of times as a youth pastor, it seems like young people would kind of come in and say, teach me something I don't know. I've heard it all in Sunday school. I've been in church since I was a little kid. Teach me something, Pastor Ron, that I don't know. And kind of almost defiant and almost challenging. That's sometimes the way we approach the Word of God and say, okay, God, I've read through your Bible several times. I've been a Christian all my life. Teach me something I don't know. We don't come as teachers. We come as students. And I don't want you to ever believe the notion that the accumulation of information is the same as knowledge. Because just having a lot of information really doesn't matter. It's how it changes us. And we're looking to know the Son of God as the Holy Spirit is our teacher. So the 4 steps, number one, the 4 steps to studying is repetition. And again, these are Richard Foster's ideas, and I think they're good stuff. As in meditation, we pray God's word, and that's the habit of repetition in study. Ingrained habits of thoughts can come through repetition alone. It can change our behavior, it can change our attitude. There's some psychological studies that were done that talk about repeating certain statements like, I am loved, I am valuable, I am worth something. If you just repeat that, it begins to change your attitude. And the studies have shown it's not even important whether the person believes what they are repeating, but the fact that they are repeating it. So you might start off, and again, this is in the psychological realm, not the spiritual realm, but I am worth something. And just saying that all day, I am valuable. I am valuable. I am valuable. And after a period of time, and I didn't see this in the study, how long it takes, but you're going to begin to believe I am valuable. I am loved. You're going to begin to believe that you are loved, that you are worth something, just simply by repeating it enough. That's why Christian psychologists insist that TV programs have done a lot to damage not only Christian values, but our world's values. Constant portrayals of murder, constant portrayals of hatred, constant portrayals of sexual sin, and we get immune to it and we begin to think it's okay. Our inner mind is trained to accept things that go contrary to God's word. It's good for us, better for us, to repeat God's word. So find a passage, find a section like we did last week, and just pray it back to God. We pray God's word for the reason of repetition, so that we begin to understand it, begins to become part of us in our ingrained mind. Letter B is concentration. This goes all the way back to when we asked God last week. Remember, say, we ask for the desire first to know him, and then we go back to asking him to guard our minds and make our minds pure. Our minds tend to wander, but we can ask God to help us concentrate. And concentration centers our mind and focuses on what is being studied. And again, I don't know if you find yourself having difficulties concentrating, but we can train our mind to concentrate. I don't know whether you believe that or not, but studies have shown, they tell us that our minds are literally bombarded with thousands and thousands of all kinds of different stimuli and different distractions each second that we're alive. That's why you know sometimes you see a movement out here, you see it, but you don't turn your head. But there's stuff going around all the time around us. People are moving. We're hearing noises. We're seeing things. We're thinking things. And they said our mind is able to focus on very few of the things that are stimulating us. So the point of that study is that we can train ourselves to focus on one thing. We can train ourselves, if it's God's word that we're studying, we can train ourselves to focus on God alone. See, we're all pretty good at doing something. If you're taking a test and you know your mind is thinking about 1,000 different things, you're not going to concentrate. You're not going to do well in the test. But when it comes to crucial things, we can train our minds to focus. I watch athletes, whether it's guys playing golf, and that to me is one of the greatest elements of concentration, because when I play golf, I'm good enough to know I'm bad, okay? And I've had guys who shoot in the low 70s and upper 60s who play golf all the time, and guys who served in the church with me, and I they wouldn't tell me unless I asked them. And I said, okay, as my ball went 40 yards off into the woods, I said, okay, what did I just do wrong? And they look and they say, okay, well, here's one thing out of a list of about 100. You did your baseball swing. When you brought it back, you kind of lifted your foot. Okay, next time I'm going to concentrate on keeping my foot down. So I keep my foot down and ball goes to the left. I said, what did I do wrong? Well, you overcorrected. These guys who shoot, they concentrate the entire swing, every swing that they take. These guys who shoot 60, they're concentrating 60 swings. Me, I shoot 120, so I'm trying to concentrate 120 swings. But it takes concentration, and we can do it. We can do it. It's a challenge, but with God's help and him purifying our minds, we can concentrate on the Word of God. Letter C is comprehension. As we focus on what we're studying in God's Word, and you could pick a passage, it could be John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. As we focus on that, we think about God giving, God making love a noun, and focus on what he's teaching us, we can begin to understand what we're studying. And this leads to insight and perception. Have you ever read something over and over and over again, and then find it just, oh, there it goes. I finally get it. I was thinking this week, I coached a lot of soccer. I coach little kids in the Y league as they're just starting off, and just kind of, we call them schools of fish. The whole team would just kind of be around. The ball would be in the middle, and it would be 22 kids running like this. And we just said, they have to outgrow that. We had to understand they're just little kids, and they don't know what they're doing, but they know the ball's there, and they got to be around that. So they're all running. Then I coached older kids, and as my boys got older, I became a traveling team coach. And these really became the elite soccer players in Corning. And I was first asked to coach U15, then I moved up to U17, then had a U19 team, which just meant under 15, under 17, under 19. And I remember my first year coaching the U15 team. These guys were pretty good, but they weren't great yet. And I had seen, reading some books, I'd seen an example called diamond defense. And I tried to teach that to the guys, and we had maybe 5 or 6 weeks together before our first game, and we implemented this. I had some good coaches who were working with me, and we taught them this defense, which really, if it was done right, it was unbelievable. But it was a diamond. You had the sweeper out in front. You had the stopper in front of the goalie, and then you had two fullbacks, one on the right and one on the left. And if the ball came down the left side and the sweeper went out, he rotated that way. The whole diamond would rotate. So there was never an open area on defense. The guys would always rotate. And guys were always cover for one another. And the goalie was in charge. We played the first game. And we won. And defense looked good. Then we went up and we played teams like Rochester, Binghamton, and Ithaca. Ithaca, New York was considered the powerhouse of soccer. Kids played soccer from the time that they were little kids, and they played all together all the way through. In Corning, lacrosse was the big thing, so kids were walking around with sticks as soon as they could walk and playing lacrosse, so soccer wasn't as big. But we played Ithaca, and I was told that they had never beaten Ithaca in all the years that the travel team had been together. They had never beaten them. They'd always gotten killed. Well, we went to the first game in Ithaca, and these guys were huge. Matter of fact, I'm standing there out my captains were leading the team through their stretching and their drills, and I was sitting there writing the Ithaca players behind me, and two of my coaches walked up, and they said, "These guys are huge. They're going to kill us." And I grabbed them. I said, "You don't say that in front of a team. You don't say that guys are going to kill us." They did. I think it ended up like 10 to 1, and I don't even know if they'd ever scored on Ithaca. We at least scored a goal on them. And my defense completely fell apart. These guys, they didn't do anything that we had talked to them about because they just kind of panicked. The team got like 3 or 4 goals on us, and they just started running all around. So they weren't even playing defense how they'd been trained before the diamond. So after the game, they were hanging their heads, and I said, "Guys," I said, "wins and losses aren't the important thing." I said, "We play these guys again in 6 or 7 weeks. How we play them then, when they come to Corning, that's going to be the important thing. Are you going to learn? Are you going to learn from this game?" And we worked on the mistakes that they made. When Ithaca came to us, they had never beaten Ithaca before. When they came to Corning, I think we beat them like 8-2. And my guys were excited, and I just said, "Here's the thing, guys. The defense can work. You've got to trust it." And about 3 weeks after that, we got that shellacking in Ithaca, it's like the light bulbs went off and the guys understood. We cover for one another. We're a team. If he's out of position, I need to get over there and trust my guy to come up and cover my position, because that's what the diamond defense was doing. And if you're not a soccer fan, you're not understanding this, but 3 midfielders would come back and give a hand as well. But our diamond defense was unbelievable. Once they trusted it, once they comprehended it, and about 4 or 5 weeks into the season, you could see that light bulb. It's like, ah, I get it. I comprehend what Coach Hagee's trying to get us to do. That happens when we read the Word of God, when we study it, when God's Holy Spirit reveals to us what he wants us to learn. And then the final one is reflection. Comprehension defines what we're studying. If we're studying, again, John 3:16, we understand that God loved us. Reflection, as we think about it, God loved us even in my sin. And we begin to reflect on what we're studying. It brings significance. Reflection is part of the meditation process as we feast and chew on the passage. See, Jesus spoke in his earthly ministry about having ears but not hearing, about having eyes but not seeing. As we reflect on Scripture, we come to see and to hear things that we've never seen before. And we can ask ourselves questions. We look for repeated words. We look for what's the context that Jesus is teaching here? What's the background of what's being taught? Folks, I can tell you, in your personal study of God's word, you ask questions, you look for those things, but it's always a blessing. Bible study is always a blessing. It brings joy. It brings growth. It brings more Christ-likeness as we begin to understand what God's will is for us in his word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love for us, and thank you for your word that is revealed, the complete word. Lord, so many times we want to know more. We don't understand everything, but we have enough that you've given us that we can know you, we can walk with you, we can grow in you, we can have the answers to daily life. Help us to trust that, Lord. Help us to trust you. Help us to comprehend what you're trying to communicate to us. And then, Lord, help us to be teachers of your word as well, talking to people and sharing what you're teaching us. Help us to lead people to you and help us to instruct fellow believers and be willing to address things that are going on in lives and help us to grow together as a body. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand. And we'll sing one verse of Father, I Adore You. There's two verses. I'm going to do all three. We're doing all three. To come back for Sunday school, we'll blink the lights. There's a little time of refreshment downstairs. You're dismissed. What? There's some cake downstairs.